looked at Stephen, or really all the deacons that were called to serve tables, and now Stephen stands out in an incredible way as God is using him. You see, the interesting thing about Acts that you have to constantly come back to is that the book of Acts is recording what the gospel accounts just stopped. You see, Jesus began to do and teach, and the gospel accounts record that, and really Acts is the continuation of Jesus' ministry. See, Jesus is still ministering. It's just that he's ministering from heaven through the Holy Spirit, guiding the people of God. And this is really the account of that, the acts really of the Holy Spirit. Well, now more people are getting involved. First, it's just the apostles, and now they see that they can't handle the load that's happening as the ministry is growing. They see the need for others who have that same vision and calling, and they lay hands on them, and they pray for them, and they get them involved. In reality, that's what the church is not just a few watching, you know, a lot of people watching a few people minister, but a lot of people ministering while a few people just organize and take those responsible roles of leadership. Now, I want to share this because I really think this is important. Perhaps Stephen, now this is just speculation, but perhaps Stephen, when he first was ordained as a waiter of tables, there might have been a little bit of stumbling block for him. Maybe he was offended at it. Maybe he was very knowledgeable in the scriptures. He felt like, hey, this is kind of shortchanging myself. But you know, I love it because if he did that, if he even had that thought at all, and I'm not saying that he did, but he must have rebuked himself if he did and repented of it, because God turns around and uses him in an incredible way. And I believe that the principle is so important that if you're faithful in the small things, God will entrust to you more. He will. There was one missionary application that was set up for an appointment. A man came in, he had an appointment at 1 p.m. to talk to the director of the mission board. It was his final test before they could okay him for going on the mission field. And so he was there promptly at 1 o'clock, a few minutes early in fact, and the secretary told him to sit down and he'd be shortly with him. 15 minutes went by, 30 minutes went by, he's getting a little nervous, like, you know, what's going on? He asked the secretary, are you sure he knows I'm here? Don't worry about it, he'll be right out. Another hour goes by. 2 hours goes by. 3 hours, finally. 3 hours after he came, it's 4 o'clock. He's still sitting in the waiting office. The man with whom he had the appointment came out finally with no apology, said, come on in, sit down. He says, now why do you want to be a missionary? And the man says, well, I kind of feel that's enough. He stopped the man short. Then he said, spell cat. And the man kind of looks at him and goes, cat? Are you sure we're talking about... He says, I'm sure you can do it. You look like an intelligent person. Spell cat. C-A-T. And he says, that was very good. Now this next one should give you no trouble. Spell dog. And the man by this time is wondering, what is going on? He says, D-O-G, dog. He says, very good. That'll be all. Thank you. And he ended the appointment. Now the man was kind of confused. Just what took place, he hadn't the foggiest idea. This was supposed to be his final test for going onto the mission field. He got a letter in the mail of recommendation saying that he had passed the test with flying colors. The main test was in patience and in humility. Now, I look at that and I think, you know, a lot of us, would we have ever passed that test? Would have we been offended? Would have we been frustrated and demanded an explanation? Why are you late? Would we have been like, what do you mean spell cat and dog? I'm above that. But the real lesson for anyone desiring to serve the Lord is they take that attitude that they've got their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and before Him they stand or fall, and they're looking unto Him. And this, I believe, is where Stephen was at. He was there equipped, as you're going to see in this next chapter, incredibly with the knowledge of Scripture. And yet he was called to serve tables, and he was faithful. And then what happens? As his faithfulness is there, a door opens up. And this Stephen is considered, and as we're going to find, he's considered to be the first martyr of the church. For what he gives as a defense for the accusations given him and the message he gives in chapter 7, what we find is that he is known as the first martyr because he gets killed. They totally can't handle him, and they end up stoning him to death. Now, really, what is a martyr? We think of a martyr as one who dies for their faith. The word martyr really just simply means witness. Jesus, when he said, "You shall be my witnesses," it's the same word. You shall be my martyrs. A martyr doesn't mean one dying for the faith. Dying for the faith just proves one was a martyr already. You see, that's the real meaning of the word, but we kind of associate it. He was the first martyr to seal his testimony in blood. But there were many witnesses, there were many other martyrs. He was just the first one to die, and so then we kind of connect the two. Let's look at Stephen and what he encounters. In verse 8, it says, "Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Now, he was just waiting on tables, an insignificant duty in the eyes of some, but meeting a need in the church. And as he was doing that, God had anointed him and blessed him with signs and wonders, and it just poured his spirit out on him, full of faith and power. Well, as a result of that, there were some arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, which were the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. This was a group of people who'd been freed from other countries that they were in, and now they came in, they set up their own synagogue called the synagogue of the freedmen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They were disputing with him, but they couldn't deal with it. And you know, it reminds me of what Jesus said. He says, "When they deliver you up, take no thought of how or what you shall speak. But in the day, in that very same hour, it will be given to you, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father which is in heaven." Stephen was finding God anointed him and gave him the right words at the right time, and it was an incredible experience. They couldn't handle it. So what did they do? What does any person do when they cannot win a debate? Well, they usually get louder, and if that doesn't work, they go to false accusations. Try to twist the matter. Well, that's what they do. They secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. And they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Now that was a twisting, because Jesus said that one day not one stone would be left upon another of this temple. He did predict that it would be destroyed. He did predict that he was the fulfillment of the law. But they twisted it. And this is the situation. "They all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." Now, anytime you mean to stand up for the right thing and for the truth of Jesus Christ, you're going against the tide of this world. To even say anything, you know, people have that feeling, well, we don't talk about politics and religion around here. You feel that heaviness, the daggers, you know, that people can look at you with as soon as they find out you're a Christian. I remember one man I met on a plane going to one of the missionary trips or whatever, and I forget, we were late or something of that effect, but everybody was talking and we were having a great time, and I met him and we were talking about something, I forget. And we were getting along real good. And as time went on, I felt the Lord really wanted me to share with him. So as he was walking back to his seat, I said, "Hey, I want you to read this and talk with you about it before you leave." It was just a little simple tract expressing the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. When I handed it to him, he could have killed me with a look, because he knew what was going down. And I was like, I felt this heavy, like, whoa, heavy duty. I mean, hey, I just want to give this guy love. And yet, what he returned, man, and that is what we experience often. And this is what happens. People will twist your words. They'll falsely accuse you. You're in for it. All you who live godly, you've got a promise in Scriptures. Guess what it is? You will suffer persecution. It's a promise. If you're making your life out, well, you're going to try to avoid everything like that. You don't want to be persecuted. You don't want to have any, you know, problems. You want to make everybody think that you're a great person and not have anybody think evil of you or bad of you. Then you're in the wrong court, because they will. And that's hard. That goes against our grain, because I think we are so brought up in society to depend upon what people think about us. Too much. Much too much. So much so that it causes a vacuum of leadership, I believe, in today's society. No one wants to stand out for what is right. we all want to conform. Like little Johnny, who has played a test in school, and she put 2 plus 3 is equal to 5, and all the little kids knew to raise their hand because they were setting Johnny up. And little Johnny saw 2 plus 2 is equal to 5. That doesn't make sense. But he saw all the other kids saying, yes, that's right. So his hand slowly went up. And that's where a lot of people are. Praise God that the Holy Spirit can make a difference in your life. Because I believe Stephen was just like you and I. Just like the disciples when they were running from the law, afraid. The Holy Spirit made the difference. He had boldness. He had power. Well, they called him to account. The high priest said, are these things so? And he said, men and brethren and fathers, listen. He had a respect. He respectfully addressed them. And now he goes about to really give his defense. Now, some have looked at this defense and it seems very irrelevant to recite all of God's dealings with them as he does, because after all, wouldn't these rulers of Israel know about all these things? It was just regular Old Testament history. At least on the surface, it looks that way. And I'm sure the Hellenists were there, you know, kind of cheering him on. You know, he's one of us. You know, hey, this is great, taking on the Sanhedrin. But here he is giving a defense now, and if you just look at it, it looks just like Old Testament survey, Old Testament history, and in fact it is. But it's bringing out things about the Old Testament that have meaning for that situation with Jesus and him and even us today. I think a lot of Christians are not very knowledgeable of the Old Testament. In fact, some people even go so far as to avoid it, and others teach saying, well, we don't need to get in the Old Testament, stay in the New Testament. The Old Testament was the Old Covenant. And yet the Bible says all Scripture is inspired of God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Now I look at that and I realize that the Old Testament is all that they had in the early church. That's all they had. They didn't have the New Testament. They had the experience with Jesus in resurrecting. They had nothing written down. They didn't have all the epistles. They didn't have the clear Christian teaching that we have. They just had the Old Testament. So in giving this history, Stephen is bringing out those things that are pertinent to that relationship with Jesus. And he's pointing out just what it is that the Pharisees have missed. But in this is woven in his defense, because they accused him in four things. Number one, they accused him of blaspheming against Moses and the law. They accused him against Moses, blaspheming against God, blasphemy against the temple, this place, saying that Jesus was going to destroy it, and blasphemy against the law. So they accused him four things, and he gives his defense for each of those things. The first thing is he defends is his teaching, the fact that the land, their knowledge of the land was very, very important to them. They felt the land, the holy land. This is the holy land that God has anointed, the promised land he's brought us into. Don't you dare attack our position in this land. So Stephen gives his defense and he says, men and brethren and fathers, listen. And the first thing he brings up is he speaks about Abraham. He says, Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. That's how the Hebrews actually became known to be Hebrews, because Hebrew means one who crosses the river. And he crossed the Euphrates River, went up in the Fertile Crescent area, went up into Haran, stayed there until his father died, then came down into the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan. Well, the Lord spoke to him before, while he was still an idol-worshipping Gentile. You know, that's what Abraham was, until God called him out. And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him into this land which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. You see, to Abraham, he didn't give one iota of land. He just dwelt in tents, and he was a sojourner, traveling from here and there around the land, having no place really to call his home. He's a man of faith. He's not settling down in this world. He's looking for the kingdom to come. But it was given to him for a possession for his descendants after him. God spoke in this way, that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after this they shall come out and serve me in this place. Now that was a prophecy God gave to Abraham, and it happened just like after so many years. They went into Egypt, they were there for 400 years, and then God brought them out. Now, what's the point with Abraham in regard to him defending, you know, his position? The point is this. God had Abraham, who cherished the personal relationship with the Lord more than he cherished the promise of the land. You see, our relationship with the Lord is the key. Abraham was told by God, I am your exceeding great reward. And it amazes me, some teachers today, they talk about the blessings of Abraham, and they talk about Abraham's wealth. Oh, he had so much cattle, and he had so many donkeys, and he was the rich man of the day. And after all, if God is blessing you, you also should be rich. They fail to understand that Abraham cared for none of those things. That what was really his reward was the presence of God. And that all those other things didn't matter at all to him. And that is really the key, and this is what he is pointing out here, is that, hey, he wasn't even in the land when God blessed him and called him out. He didn't even have an inheritance in the land. He had nothing in it, just a promise. And he stuck to that promise. And then he gave the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Circumcision became the eternal covenant sign of the nation Israel. Circumcised on the eighth day, that was a sign that they were set apart for the Lord. Now, the patriarchs becoming envious, or the 12 patriarchs here, and then Joseph, the patriarchs becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. If you go back into the history, you see exactly how that happened. You know, little Joseph was the favorite of the father. He had the coat of many colors. He was the spoiled brat. But howbeit, God still loved him and had a purpose for him. He had some dreams about how everyone else was going to bow down to him. And his brothers had just had about enough of it, you know. I mean, they're like, we're going to get this kid. I mean, he's talking about how we're going to bow down to him. How dare he? He's the runt of the family. Who does he think he is? And so in their envy, because he was being blessed by his father Jacob, who loved him more, which the partiality is not good, but that's what happened. They decided to destroy him. So when he came looking for them, they threw him into the pit. They grabbed his coat, and Reuben says, hey, you know, I got to get my brother out of here. I can't leave him here. But while he was gone, the other brothers, what they did was they cut the coat up, they put blood on it, and they sold Joseph to be a slave into Egypt. Now put yourself in Joseph's situation. Now, he's now going to be taken out of the land. Now again, the defense Stephen is making is, you guys are making a big deal about the land. Let me tell you something. They sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Stephen is trying to get through the hardness and the religiosity of these people by saying, hey guys, it's more than just the land. Where God is, that's holy ground. Where God is present, that is where He will bless you. You know, those words really, if you look at the life of Joseph, but God was with him, are quite disturbing. It's hard to imagine a young kid of 17 years of age being sold by his brothers into a land. Can you imagine? Could you put yourself in his shoes for a moment? As these guys are taking him and chaining him and binding him with fetters and putting him on the cart and taking him in to sell him into Egypt, and his brothers are there mocking him. Where's your dreams now, Joseph? You know, I can just picture that. And the pain, I mean, he loved his brothers. He didn't know that they felt those things. It was so shocking to him. And yet it says God was with him. He gets to Egypt and he's bought by Potiphar, a high-ranking official of the Egyptian army. And here Potiphar begins to treat him well, but he begins to be blessed. God is blessing him. He gives him wisdom. He gives him understanding. He must learn the Egyptian language real quick. He's just a sharp kid. So Potiphar entrusts him with everything in his house and says, I don't worry about a thing as long as you're in charge, Joseph. But then Potiphar's wife had eyes for him. Said, hey, that's a nice looking guy. My husband's always gone. You know, and so she tries to force him to lie with her. And I would imagine, as it says in the scriptures, that she pestered him quite often until one day she put all the servants out of the house and set him up and grabbed him and said, come lie with me. And trying to get away from her, she had his cloak. Trying to get away, he had to run out naked. Let me tell you guys, it's a good piece of wisdom, even if your pants are down, to get out. And I mean, I'm serious. Because you know what? Joseph had the feeling, he says, how can I sin against God? And he ran. And you know what? Think about it from a political standpoint. He could have had it made. He could have had relations with her, kept her happy, been in charge of all the things of Potiphar, and eventually, you know, could have even been raised up more. She would have even honored him more. But he chose, and it cost. To do the right thing, it cost him everything. And I know some of you who are making the right decisions in your business, right decisions in relationships, you're in pain because of it. Well, you're joining the right club. You're joining the right club. There is sometimes pain in the right choice. But if your main goal in life is to avoid pain, then you became a Christian wrongly, because it's not going to happen that way. You may have some pain the Lord has delivered you from, but there's more pains to come. There's pains in growing in the right way. And Joseph experienced that. But God was with him. Now, Joseph didn't know that. Well, I'm sure he did know that, but it was hard to conceive it. Especially now that he's falsely accused and thrown into prison as a political prisoner. Now there he is in prison. And yet, again, God blesses him. And next thing you know, he's in charge of the prison. You know, right under the head man who's running everything. He's taking care of all the prisoners. And so when the political prisoners come in, the butler and the baker of the king, he's taking care of them. And they have a couple of dreams. And he tells them the dream. And he thinks, oh, this is my ticket out of here, finally. But it says that the man forgot to tell the king. And so there he is, stuck more time in prison. You know, I think a lot of us would have been totally having a major pity party about this point. And yet something about Joseph that he just knew God had it in control. I says God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. And a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no substance. What's happened is Joseph was raised up when he was brought out finally to interpret the dream of the king. He became second in charge, and now his brothers needed to come. Now, put yourself in this situation. When Jacob heard, verse 12, that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, and the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Now, there's a little, if you're into eschatology or the things of last times, there's kind of an interesting little thing here. That Joseph is a type of Christ. We know that. He was rejected by his brethren, and he became ruler. Just like Jesus was rejected by his brethren, but became ruler. But interesting here, it says that Joseph made known to himself to his brothers the second time. Remember the first time they came, he concealed himself? He talked in only Egyptian to them and had someone translate to them? He spoke roughly to them? It's a type of Jesus when he came the first time. The second time, he made himself known. The second time Jesus comes, he's going to make himself known to his brethren, the Jewish people. Well, Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh, and Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money for the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now, basically, what's happened here is that Stephen again is saying they're being blessed in Egypt, not in the land. They're being blessed in Egypt. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Till another king arose who did not know Joseph. It's believed at this point in history, if you study the history of Egypt, that they were conquered by another civilization. Totally taken over. So they could care less about Joseph. So they took these Jewish people who were there and dealt with them. This man dealt treacherously with our people, oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies They were afraid that the Jewish people would, they were having so many babies, they were so strong, that eventually these slaves would overtake Egypt. There were many more slaves than there were people in Egypt. So they were afraid, so they figured, hey, we got to deal wisely with them. So they had all the baby boys that were born put to death. The Hebrew women were so strong, they'd be out in the fields, pregnant, concealing their pregnancy, have the baby right out in the field, wrap it up, and keep working till the end of the day. And then they come back, and so the Hebrews or the Egyptians never knew when they had babies. And they hid their babies. Well, one such baby, it says at this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months, but when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. When they could conceal him no longer, it says in Exodus, they put him in this little basket and floated him down the river. And Moses' sister, you know, followed alongside, Miriam. And when she saw the basket come right in front of the Pharaoh's daughter, she was like, all right, perfect. Pharaoh's daughter reached out and says, oh, the river has given me a baby. Because they worship the river. So the river has given her one of the Hebrew children. So now she had this little child, she called it her own, and Moses was raised up then. And notice verse 22. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. But when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. You know, you can read a lot about the history of Moses in Egyptian history, and this man was incredible in his ruler and his leadership. He was a general, he would take countries for Egypt. He wisely dealt. It's believed actually by some historians that Moses made Egypt what it became, as a mighty power. And apart from his wisdom and insight and blessedness of God, that Egypt would have never become a major nation. That's how mighty this guy was. But when he was 40 years old, now he had everything at his feet. He was in line to become Pharaoh. He was next in line. He was 40 years old. It came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. He didn't forget them. He knew where he was coming from. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed, notice, that it was his brethren who would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. The next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, men and brethren, why are you doing wrong to one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? And at that saying, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. I would imagine it was pretty boring out there in the desert, and anything is, you know, he sees this bush burn, which was a common sight. But he kept burning and kept burning. He thought, wow, this is pretty heavy. I'm going to go check this out. So he goes up and checks it out, and it speaks to him. He says, the Lord spoke. And he said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. And the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Again, Stephen making that little point. Guys, it's not only the land of Palestine. That was holy ground near Sinai. That was holy ground in Midian, where Moses fled and you know, got a wife and had two children. See, the point here, too, is that Moses was first rejected by his brethren. He becomes the type of Jesus Christ too. He was first rejected. Who made you a ruler and a judge? We don't want you to rule over us. But when he came back the next time, they accepted him, and he became their deliverer. Moses figured, hey, I'm going to lead these people out. And he felt, I'm the man to deliver them. It's supposed, he said, he supposed that they should have understood that God had called him to deliver them. But they didn't understand. And I believe God had to empty Moses for 40 years in the backside of the desert. He got his backside degree, you know, so he could learn how men to really be a leader in God's army. See, a lot of times we look at leadership totally different. We look at the charisma of the individual. We look at the abilities, the talent, the oratoric ability. And yet God is looking at the heart. And Moses' heart was not ready. He was too much full of pride, and God had to empty him, leading sheep for 40 years. Can you imagine being one of the greatest characters in history, making a nation great, in line to become its ruler, And now you end up leading a few sheep in the desert. And every time those sheep bleed, bah, you know, you see the stupidity of what you got yourself into. Oh, you know, if we've ever been through the if only, you know, problem. Have you ever done that? You ever say, oh, if only I'd done this. If only I'd said that. If only, because you're torturing yourself over something you did wrong. You know, maybe you put your foot in your mouth and really hurt somebody. Or maybe you made a wrong decision and got in trouble. And you go, oh, if only I'd done, if only. Imagine Moses went through 40 years of if only. Leading sheep. Bah, you know. Dumb sheep in the wilderness. I believe God had to do a work in Moses' life. And I believe that for every person He calls, oftentimes He uses the wilderness degree to train them. Misunderstanding, no one understands. Have you ever felt that way? No one really understands you. Well, you know what? There, that's important, because God doesn't want you to do unduly lean upon people more than He wants you to lean upon Him. In fact, in your heart, though you can have close friends who can understand a lot about you, there's only one person who can understand you fully. Don't bemoan that fact. Don't think that's strange. That's normal. And yet a lot of us think, I'm the only one that no one understands. Everybody else has friends and no one understands me. And that is a lie from Satan. You're in the same boat as everybody else. And the closer you get with the Lord, the fewer people there are that can understand you. You know, that's just the way it is. It becomes more and more lonely in one sense, but more and more fulfilling in another sense, because you're drawing closer to the Lord. So that was Moses. And this was the land. He says, I've seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them, and now I come to send you. And this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to them in the bush. Now, Stephen's making a comparison here between Jesus now. He wants them to draw the comparison. He says, Moses whom you first rejected became the ruler. You know, hint, hint. Jesus was first rejected, and He has become ruler. He brought them out after He had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. Now Moses made a very important prophecy that a ruler would come. A prophet would come like him. Now this should have totally set the Jewish people straight at that point. Because they had pretty much said, the law is the final thing that we've got from God, that's it. But the fact that Moses said, another one will be raised up, him you shall hear, they should have been aware that it didn't end. The revelation and redemption of Israel did not end with the law. There had to be something else. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, with our fathers, to the one who received the living oracles, to give to us. Now he has a great respect of the Word of God here. He calls them living oracles. So they were accusing him of speaking against the law. He says, no, they were living oracles. But you just should have known that there's another one coming, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. In their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and they worshipped they made a calf and they offered sacrifice to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to the worship of the host of heaven. It is written in the book of the prophets. In other words, eventually their idolatry led to them worshiping the stars and the moon, and they totally left God. And he said, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Molech, the star of your god Rephim, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. Speaking of the tabernacle, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out of the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. Now he's turned his attention now to the third accusation, the temple. They accused him of blaspheming the temple. He's saying, hey, we had a tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. And then it came in the heart of David to build a house for God. Well, what did God tell him? You know, when David said, God, I'm dwelling in this beautiful cedar house. And you just got this tent to dwell in. I'm going to build you a house. Do you know what God told him? Nathan the prophet came back to David and said, "Will you build me a house, David, really?" I said, "The heavens of heavens can't contain me. How much less a thing that you can make with your own hands?" And he says, "But I tell you what I'm going to do, David. I'm going to build you a house." Now, he wasn't talking about a physical house. He was talking about a lineage. And the lineage of David is where the Messiah came. You know, that's just like the Lord. We say, "God, I'm going to do something for you." He says, "No, I'm going to do something for you." What is the thing that we can do for the Lord for all He's done for us? What does the Bible say? "What shall I give unto the Lord for all He has done for me?" He says, "I will take the cup of salvation." You see, there's a paradox there. What shall I give to the Lord? I will take the cup of salvation. God wants to give unto us. "Well, Solomon build him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet said, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool.' What house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things?" Now, finishing his defense, Stephen says in verse 31 or 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Now here he gets to the crux of the real problem. It was the heart. You know, that's our problem. You know, you can try to analyze yourself and you can get all the self-help books on how to figure out yourself that you can buy. But you know what the real bottom line is? Your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. That's what God says. That's the problem. And Stephen points this out. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." He said, hey, they rejected Moses, they rejected Joseph, they rejected, you know, all the people that God sent, all the prophets. He said, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." I would have to safely assume that he's on a roll here. That Stephen is really fired up. But it's going to cost him his life. He doesn't care. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed with him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He had a vision of the Lord and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him." They couldn't handle it. "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Now, it's put here because Saul eventually gives this record to Luke to write. Saul is the one that recorded all this. He was the one sitting there. In fact, much of what's in his message, Stephen's message, Saul uses for his defense of the gospel. Well, Stephen really was the forerunner, and Saul was sitting there first as an enemy, but later becomes, and I believe thinking about this message, it got to him, and the Holy Spirit met him on the road to Damascus. "Well, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when they had said this, he fell asleep," which is the only way that the Christian people could rightly describe death, because it was so different from what people in the world experience. What people in the world experience is death. It's eternal separation from God. But to a Christian, it's just falling asleep. Not that you're in this state of sleep, but that your body's just, it's gone. You've moved in a sense. And in effect, if you wanted to really put the ending of this chapter, it is said, "And Stephen moved and lived happily ever after." Because that's what's happened. He did. He moved. He's no longer there now. He's now in the presence. And Jesus, I believe, stood up to receive him personally. You know, what an incredible thing. You know, the stoning process was they were told to confess their sin so that they could partake the afterlife afterwards. They were pushed forward face first into a hole about 12 feet deep. And then these huge boulders were dropped in them. It's not like Hollywood has all the little stones that people are throwing in them. They dropped these huge boulders on them and they crushed them. That was the stoning process. But to Stephen, it didn't matter. You know, I mean, if you really think about all the martyrs and the persecution of people in past history, it's an incredible experience. But you know, like every situation is like this. It's like Stephen had total peace and said, "Lord, let not this be laid to their charge." There was one person in the days of Queen Mary, there was a stake erected for the burning of two martyrs, and one of them was a lame man and the other blind. Just when the fire was lit, the lame man threw his staff away, said to the blind man, "Take courage, brother, this fire will cure both of us." You know, he knew where he was going. One martyr was fastened to the stake, and the sheriff who was to execute him expressed his sorrow that he should preserve his opinions and compel him to set fire to the pile. In other words, "Hey, I wish you'd change your mind so I don't have to light this." Well, the martyr answered, said, "Come, lay your hand on my heart and see if it does not beat quietly." His request was complied with, and he was found to be quite calm. Now he said, "Lay your hand on your own heart. See if you're not more troubled than I am. Then go your way, and instead of pitying me, pity yourself." I mean, that is the peace that these martyrs experienced because they were dying for the right thing. You know, I'd have to ask you a question. Can you die today with the same assurance? Are you ready to meet your Maker? Death is that moment where you stand before Him. Are you ready? A person who is not ready to die is not living. You're only living truly when you're ready to die. You only really have a life in you when you're there and you're set and here I am, Lord. I'm ready. Take me home. Moody was on a ship coming back from England to America. And as he was on this ship, they encountered a huge storm, and all the people who were on the ship were some of the Moravians, some of the people that were missionaries. They began to go down in the lower parts of the ship, and they were fasting and praying and crying to God, you know, to save them and deliver them. Moody was up on the deck watching the waves, you know, just kind of standing there holding onto the thing as the boat is moving back and forth. And the captain of the ship said, "Mr. Moody, don't you want to come on down here and get ready to meet your Maker?" And Moody said, "What for? I'm already ready. You know, let's go for it." See, from his perspective, there wasn't something he had to do specially. You know, and this is a good test to see if you're really ready. If you knew the Lord were coming for you this afternoon, what would you do differently? Would you do anything differently? If you think, "Well, I think I might put away some of those things that I've kind of collected and..." You know, if you can think of some things that you do differently, then maybe you're not ready. Maybe you haven't fully put your trust in Him. You see, because it's not the things that you're doing, it's not that you've arrived to a certain set of perfection that you're now going to be acceptable. If you're a believer for one day, and you still got all the appendages of the world hanging on you, but you've put your trust in Jesus, you're ready. Because He's delivered you. If you've been growing with Him for 20 years and you haven't been faithful in trusting Him, well, you might have a difficult time with that assurance. But I'll tell you what, the bottom line is Stephen was totally excited about going. And you know what? I'll tell you what, I can't wait. I think it's wise to talk to your children constantly about heaven. Talk to your friends about heaven. You know, we set our mind too much in this world. You know, we set our mind in too much in the sports and the fashions and everything in this world. Let's set our mind on the things above. Talk about heaven. The other day, the family was sitting around, and I said, you know, as a response to that little thing that was given out, the little pamphlet that says the Lord is coming on October 28th, and I said, "Well, probably not, but I'd sure like to be wrong. You know, that would be neat if He did come back on the 28th. And I was thinking, "Jesse, can you imagine... you know, we'll be just, the Lord could come right now." And her eyes got so big, she's like, "Oh," you know, she got so excited. Well, you know, that's the way the Lord wants us to live, with the excitement of knowing that He could come back at any moment. And we'll be out of this dusty world. I can't wait. People think when I say that, "Well, I must be having a miserable life here." You know, "Oh, you poor thing, is it that rough?" No, I love it here. I love what God is doing in my life. I'm totally excited. But hey, given the choice, this is nothing. Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. I can't wait. And one of these days it's going to be reality. Hey, even if we last another 50, 60 years, even if you have that much more time, what is that in comparison to eternity? Lord, help us.